up sick, so he asked me to cover his Sunday school. Why don't we go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. You may have heard this verse before. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greeks, hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years, I'm not absolutely sure of that, but hundreds of years at least before Christ, the Greeks had a theory about creation, and this theory was that there is a mind behind it. There's a logic behind it. There's some purpose, something in creation. Everything points to the idea that there's a creator, that there is a mind, that there is a wisdom underneath all of it.
Amen.
And I think they were right. And they used to call that principle, that idea, they used to call it the logos. The logos that's behind everything. The wisdom, it's hard to translate that word. In the Bible, it's translated the word. And that's just as good as anybody else has come up with. And the idea is that there's something of wisdom, some kind of great thought behind everything in creation. And John the Apostle says that logos, that word, was Christ.
Amen.
That Christ was that wisdom that was behind everything. And that he's the creator of all things. And nothing came to exist except through Jesus Christ. Now that's very interesting, except when we get to our point of view, from the Christian point of view, we look at it and say, what this is telling us is that God's character, God's nature is a complex. It's deeper than you might just imagine. And that's the reason why I'm going to talk about today, this morning, on the third great claim of the Bible. The third great claim of the Bible is the incarnation. Remember I said the first great claim of the Bible, and this is a claim that the Bible makes, that basically if you're going to believe the Bible, you have to start off there. You got to accept that there is a transcendent God that created everything and he is not subject to anything in creation. This transcendent God is outside of creation, and everything about creation he actually created. And of course this talks about that too. But then the second great claim of the Bible that I mentioned, and that was that God had chosen a people to reveal his word through, that there is a word, that there is a trustable, trustworthy, revelation, a written word that God has gone about to provide for us, and that that word has been vetted and proven, and that now it's worthy of your trust. And we could go into a lot of details on that, and I'm not going to go into that again, but that was the second great claim, and that this word came through that Jewish nation, including Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then all the way down through all the prophets, all the way to Jesus Christ, bringing us all the way to this coming of the Messiah. And then the third great claim of the Bible that I'm going to point out is the incarnation. And this was promised from the beginning. We could also call it the Christology of the Bible, the study of Christ. And the idea that the Christ was promised, the Bible says even before the world began, but I can't tell you when that happened, but at least from the first pages of the Bible, talking about Genesis chapter 3, when the curse was pronounced on the serpent, and God said, but the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head.
Yes.
This was a veiled promise of a savior, of a champion that was going to take our side. And that is developed over the years. The idea of the incarnation. I want to say that back in 2012, I did a Sunday school series on the incarnation. And I had study notes printed out. I just printed out some again. You can actually go to the website, go into the audio archives, scroll down to 2012, the year, and you'll find my study on the incarnation. And there's a one thing called study notes, and you can actually print them out. You could actually have that, or if you have your phone with you today, you could do that right now. You could actually follow along on some of these notes. I'm not going to repeat that study. If you want to know more about that, I found it fascinating. I listened to it again to make sure I'm up to speed on it. But I find it fascinating. The idea is that the incarnation of God, this transcendent God, by the way, no other religion in the world deals with the transcendent God, or at least ancient religion, the way the Bible did. You don't find the Sumerians, you don't find the Zoroastrians, you don't find the Confucians or the Buddhists or the Hindus or any of the other animist religions. None of them had an idea or true understanding of the transcendent God, the God that created everything from scratch, and the universe being his sandbox. That concept is not found in other religions. But the great monotheistic religions that derive that belief from the Bible, that is a very special belief, the transcendent God, that actually spawned what we know of as science. Don't let the scientists fool you into thinking that science had to resist the Bible in order to exist. No, the Bible is what produced science, because it gave you the first understanding of how God is and how we can study him and how he is trustworthy. Used to, they believed in all kinds of magic, that things just happened. And now science has gone back to that idea of magic, that things just happen. You know, things can just produce themselves like trees and stars, just poof, they're there. And that is just not science. That's not wise. But we have this transcendent God. And then the idea that God has revealed himself through this book, that's amazing. That's a huge step to believe that the book is trustworthy and that it'll guide you through your life and let you find the true transcendent one God. But then this third one is mind-blowing, and that is that this God becomes flesh.
Amen.
It's called the incarnation. Now, this is a distinctive doctrine of Bible-believing Christians. It is not a distinctive doctrine of Jews. It is not a distinctive doctrine of Muslims. It is not something that there's all kinds of Unitarian groups, including the Arians and including the Jews and the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They just don't believe. In fact, it becomes hard to accept. It's hard to even imagine from their point of view, with the grandiose nature of God, how he could become a man. And yet we Christians sort of just take it for granted. I mean, it's just like second nature to us. We think God became a man. This is very important to us. God became a man. It also has to do with the nature of the Trinity. We kind of try to define the Trinity in some ways, and maybe we do a good job of it. Maybe we don't. It's not terribly important, as long as you recognize there is such a thing. There is such a thing as a Trinity. There is such a thing as God becoming flesh. The Bible teaches it. Christians have believed it since the beginning.
Amen.
This is the standard, what they called, back in the day, they called it the Catholic doctrine, the consensus doctrine of Christians, because you had other groups, Gnostics and Arians and Sabellians and other groups that were coming in teaching things that weren't believed since the days of the apostles. So they rallied around these Catholic doctrines, and the Catholic doctrines are good doctrines. Don't confuse it with Roman Catholic doctrine, which is mixed up doctrine. By the way, Roman Catholic means some Catholic, that's good, some Roman, that's bad. Yeah? Roman doctrine, celibacy of priesthood. Roman doctrine, purgatory. Roman doctrine, confessional. Roman doctrine, baptized babies. That's Roman doctrine. But Catholic doctrine is virgin birth, incarnation of God, and the things that are found in the Bible. That's Catholic doctrine. That's good doctrine. Don't confuse it with the denomination Roman Catholic. I don't mean it that way at all. All right. The idea of the incarnation, that God would become a man, it's very distinctive. No other group accepts it. And most other religions really despise it. They feel like we have to be in some way, somehow idolaters, because we accept the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's objectionable. It's something that really bothers other religions or other religious people. If you've ever talked to, say, a Jew or a Muslim about this, it's just so counterintuitive to their mind. I was in immigration prison in Mexico City, and I had a couple of Muslims there that were also in immigration prison there. We were just waiting to be processed out. And And we struck up some conversations with these with this Muslim. I had one with one Muslim, and he said, "There is no way God has a son. No way God could have a son." And I said, "Well, that's the problem." He said he believed the New Testament. And I said, "No, you don't believe the New Testament because you don't believe God could have a son." And he says, "There's no way the Bible says that God could have a son." And so I just read him Mark chapter 1, the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. And then I showed him in his Koran, the very first chapter of his Koran, the very first few verses says, God can have no son. So these are very different doctrines. You have to choose one or the other. He had the feeling that he could just believe both. And it rattled him. It shook him that they were so opposite. That there's a Son of God, that there is a incarnation of God, that God could become a man. Think about it. This is an astonishing thing. It's a very irritating claim of Christians when Jews hear about it. When you talk to Jews about God becoming a man, it's like too humiliating for God. God, it's almost like when Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." Because it's just too humiliating for you. You can never do that. And that's the way they feel about God. If we say God became a man, it's like diminishing him. He's not God. And yet this is the claim of the Bible. And by the way, it's the claim of the Old Testament also.
Amen.
It's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament claims it also. This is the great claim of the Bible. And that is that God became flesh. How does it say it in verse 14 of our text? It says, "And the Word," that's the Logos, that principle underlying all of creation, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory."
Amen.
The glory as of the only, think about that word, the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten. Modern versions will snip that begotten word out of there. They think that the Greek monogenes doesn't really mean only begotten. And I don't know where they got that. They probably studied some grocery lists or something. I don't know. But they get all kinds of new ideas about how you can translate the Bible not so objectionably or not so controversially. And I'm sorry. I don't mind having a little bit of controversy. If somebody doesn't like the idea that God has a begotten son, a begotten son, begotten, that's the fleshly generation of another body. And what does the Bible say? "Thou hast prepared for me a body." That's what he says in Hebrews, that he's quoting from some psalm, but it's in the Hebrews. It says clearly, you've prepared a body for me. This is the idea of an incarnation, that God becomes a man. This is the doctrine of the Bible. How objectionable that is to so many people. It introduces some logical absurdities, by the way. How can the Creator become part of the creation? I mean, like if you build a table, you can't become part of that table. That's absurd. That's doesn't even make sense. Anything that you can fashion with your hands, you cannot make yourself part of. But nowadays in our new computerized age, you find it happening all the time. They think it's a logical absurdity, yet they treat it like it's a science fiction reality, a real possibility, because you've got these people that are creating computer programs that actually turn into smarter than people, which is absurd by itself, and yet they can imagine that, and they can imagine that you could get yourself caught in a video game. I've seen movies about that. That's interesting. Well, it's not really. It's kind of boring because it's, on the face of it, it's ridiculous. I mean, maybe some of you have seen that movie called The Matrix. I haven't seen it, but I know that it's, I know what it's about. And the idea that, you know, you could just be in a computer, you know, or your whole life is done inside a computer. Well, that, I don't know. But if you can imagine that, stop and think about the fact that God says, "I can do this. I can make myself part of creation." And yet you can see why somebody would object and say, that can't be. It's a logical absurdity. And the idea that God, being the origin of everything, including time, could have a beginning, that he could be begotten, that he could have a birth, that he could have a startup, he could, or like the nature of God could change, like he used to be a spirit and now he's flesh. Something happened when Jesus Christ was born and God became flesh. That's what the Bible says. But how that can be, how there can be any newness in God? Because he's before time. He's before everything. It's a logical absurdity. Now, most of us are not extreme logically driven people. We're not mathematical whizzes. So everything has to balance out and both sides of the equations always have to round up to the same thing. At least most of us think in terms of more of an imagination. So maybe it's not so hard for you to imagine, but think about how difficult it is for people who really try to get this right and balance all the equations out. And they think, well, how could God have a beginning? How could he have anything new in his existence? That can't be. It's a logical absurdity. And that God, who is completely self-sufficient and needs nothing whatsoever without himself or from without himself, he's absolutely self-sufficient, that all of a sudden he becomes a man who needs a mother to carry him around. Logical absurdity. This is what people object to that don't accept the Bible doctrine of the incarnation. So their objection is not ridiculous. Their objection is not a mean or self-serving, or it is a legitimate question. How could this be? How could it be possible? Even Mary says, how can this be? This is not possible. And she was right. You notice the angel did not strike her dead for asking that question, or strike her dumb like the angel struck Zacharias dumb. He didn't strike her dumb because she asked that question, because it's a pretty good question. How? This doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I'm not trying to not believe, but help me out here. Doesn't make sense. How can an almighty God that has power over everything, how can he suffer? How can he be in pain? How can he need to eat and sleep? We find Jesus all the time. He was sleeping. Well, why was he sleeping? He needed to sleep. He needed to eat. He needed these things. I know he had power over the elements, and I know he had power, a lot of things. But the Bible says he went 40 days without eating, and he says he was hungry. And apparently that hunger was a temptation to him, because the devil noticed it and said, hey, you're hungry. You could make these stones bread right now. And he saw that as a temptation and said, no, I'm not going to do that. But he was hungry. How can the Almighty hunger? And then stop and think about the logical absurdity of, in fact, the Roman Catholics believe this to this day, that Mary is the mother of God. In some way, Mary has some role in everything. Because she's the mother of God. Because Jesus was born of a virgin. And Jesus is God, so obviously, then Mary must be the mother of God, right? Well, that's the logic, except they're missing the point, and that is that it's the body of Jesus that was born of Mary, not the person inhabiting that body. Right. So make sure you understand the difference here. But still, stop and think about what it means to be a begotten Son of God. Begotten. Fleshly. It says, let's read it. Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She had never had sexual relations with any other man. She had not had the physical necessary precursors to having a child. Well, this is amazing. And the angel answered and said unto her, listen to it. This is what God said. This is how it's going to happen. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
Amen.
What he's saying is, you're going to conceive in your womb, and that conception is going to be caused by the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God. God Himself is going to cause you to conceive. That means the DNA of Jesus Christ's body was divine. God did it. Now, I'm sure there's an awful lot of real good questions a doctor could ask about this and say, how could this be? And I would say that's a legitimate question. But what we know here is that when he says begotten of God, this makes him different than any other person ever called the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. Now, we are all called sons of God because we have a spiritual new birth, and we're also adopted. The Bible says we're adopted. He's like adopted us into his family. And there's an adoption coming, which is our body is going to be raised out of the grave. We call that the adoption, where he actually takes on our body itself. God is not going to be done with this old corrupt body of yours. He's going to change it and raise it out of the grave. And you are going to be a recognizable person, just like we're going to know you in that day in your resurrected body, because God has said he's going to do it. All that has to do with being called sons of God, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The angels are called the sons of God in several places. But those were not begotten sons of God. This is a physical begetting that God did. This is a very strange doctrine to anybody who's just trying to figure things out. I mean, when the Bible makes this claim, it's a big claim. You kind of take it for granted because we just sing about it all the time. I mean, we sing about it in our hymns. We read about it in the Bible. Every Christmas, they explain it all completely, about how he got birth. They go through all these stories. Look over there in Matthew chapter 1, because the angel tells Joseph something that also helps clarify what the claim is. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 20. He just found out that his promised wife was pregnant. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The idea of the incarnation is that God became a man, was born, was conceived in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin, did not come from a man, but obviously he had the physical inheritance from his mother, Mary. So he had the human characteristics of Mary, but the human characteristics that the Holy Spirit put in him. So this is an impressive claim that the Bible is making of the incarnation. Now, I'm not going to go over what I did in 2012, but I just want to point out to you that the idea, what we call the Christology or the study of the Messiah, starts off in the Bible and begins to reveal what's going to happen. For example, I mentioned Genesis chapter 3, and that is a champion was promised to the woman's seed. The woman's seed was going to produce a champion. That was a veiled reference to what is promised many, many times in the Old Testament, progressively giving you a little more information about who is this person that's coming. And so I'm going to point out to you several things. For example, in Genesis 3 says, he's going to bruise thy head, a champion. Somebody who's going to fight for us. Somebody who's going to defend us from this serpent, okay? In Genesis 49, Jacob mentions that from Judah is going to come Shiloh. And that's the first time I've heard of that Shiloh, that idea. But this Shiloh is considered a king, and he's going to have a scepter, and there's a lawgiver is never going to go out from his feet, never going to be separated from him. So Judah then becomes, we know that it's going to come from, we know that we have a line, a lineage that is being separated out. So Abraham, but not Ishmael, Isaac, but not Esau, but Jacob, and not Simeon, and not Reuben, but Judah is going to be singled out. From him is going to come Shiloh, and he's going to be a king and a lawgiver. And what's the rest? If you look over there in Numbers, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to mention them to you. You can look them up. But in Numbers, I believe it's in Numbers chapter 22. I know I have it written here somewhere, but it's not right in front of me. In Numbers chapter 22, we have a fellow named Balaam. And God's spirit overcomes Balaam. And Balaam winds up blessing the people of God, the Jewish nation. This happens in Numbers. He's blessing them, and he calls him, he makes him out to be a king and a warrior. And it's tremendous. And then you have Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like me, and he's going to teach you all these things. So then he's considered to be a prophet. And then a little bit later over there in 1 Samuel, you have Hannah, and she starts talking about this Lord's anointed. The anointed king is coming, and he's going to be a champion for the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed. And he's going to make righteousness reign, and all the high up are going to be brought low, and all the low are going to be raised up. He's a champion of righteousness. That's the Messiah that's coming mentioned there. And then we have him called a priest in Psalms 110 and in Zechariah 6. He's called a priest, and this coming Messiah is going to be a priest in order to offer something to God in our stead. That's tremendous. And the Bible says he's going to be a priest, but not after the order of Aaron, but he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is huge. We find in the New Testament, that's a big deal. That makes a lot of sense. He's called the son of David. He's brought down not just to be one of the children of Judah, but God gives David sure mercies. He said, your son, he's going to reign for me forever and ever. And David says, who am I that you would make my house last forever and ever? But it's about Jesus. And even though Solomon fulfilled it in part, he built him the house and what have you, Solomon didn't fulfill all the rest in part, not even in part. Solomon wasn't the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David. The promised son of David was going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the person that comes to reign and bring in righteousness. It's promised all over the Old Testament. And Christology, the study of the Messiah, was huge in the days of Jesus and the apostles. They were all looking for it, and all of them were overlooking the prophecies that he was going to suffer, and that's why they missed Jesus. They couldn't understand that. But he's not only prophesied to be the son of David, he's prophesied to be the son of God. Now, at the first, you wonder, when you first read about this, what is he talking about, the son of God? Look at Psalm 2, the second psalm. It's one of the first places where it makes it clear. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Skip on down. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex him in his sore displeasure. Then he talks about the Messiah. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So the Messiah was going to be a begotten son of God. Now the Jews in those days could do all kinds of imagining, and they had to wonder, what does this mean? The begotten son of God, what would that mean? And there began a belief at that time that the Messiah was going to be a divine son of God, a divine representative of God. He was going to have the attributes of God. I don't know how far they would take it. I'm not sure how clear it was even to the apostles. and it's very much clear to us now because we've got all the words of the apostles and we compare it to all the Old Testament promises and there's many proofs of it, but the expectation of the Messiah in the early church, or even in the time of Jesus, even before Jesus, the time of the apostles, the expectation was that the Messiah was going to be divine. A son of God. And all of them are calling him the son of God. And you remember what all the devils said when Jesus would approach them? They'd say, son of God! He's the son of God! And how many times he's called the son of God in the New Testament. And because the Messiah was expected to be the son of God. Now, if you talk to a Jew today, they will deny this. They will say, Jews never expected the Messiah to be a son of God. Of course, we have proof that they are incorrect. Let me see. I wrote it down somewhere. It's amazing how I can't find anything when I need to. I'm not very well at good at organizing my my notes terribly well, so bear with me. Anyway, I'll just have to do it by memory since I'm not seeing it right away. Terrible. Okay. Josephus mentions that the Messiah is going to be divine. Josephus was a Jew, lived in the time of the apostles. He said that the Jews believed that the Messiah was going to be divine, a son of God. We know that in the Targums of those days, they mentioned that he was going to be divine. We know that the book, several of the Apocrypha, the Jubilees and the Maccabees, they mention that the Messiah was going to be divine. And throughout the New Testament, we find the Jews talking about the Messiah that's coming to be divine. And we can trust the New Testament much more than we can trust the justification or the, what do you call it, the rationalization that nowadays Jews put back on their thing, saying we never considered him to be divine and that's a Christian invention. No, it's found there in those Gospels that they were expecting the Messiah to be a son of God. And why would they expect him to be a son of God? Well, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. Psalm 2:7. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You might recognize this. This is in the Old Testament, folks. I only have one hand to change my pages here. Chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. So he's going to be born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful? Counselor? The mighty God, Amen. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. He's not going to stop reigning. It's going to be forever. He's talking about the Messiah, the Christ, and he's going to be called the mighty God and the everlasting Father. Does that seem very strange? Look at chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is a figurative name. It has a meaning. Emmanuel means God with us. With us, God. Emmanuel. El is God in Hebrew. So, Emmanuel. God with us. So, God is going to live with us. He's going to be with us. And he's going to be in a child that is going to be conceived of a virgin. If you have a version of the Bible that doesn't say virgin there, get rid of it and get a real Bible. Alrighty. Oh, there are so many more. Look at Matthew 1:25. We just read it. I'm sorry, not 25. Verse 23. Behold, all this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, this was the Christology. There's a little bit more to it than that even, and I'm not going to go into all the verses that are possible because there are many, but all through the Old Testament, the prophets made it clear that Jehovah himself was coming. coming to reign, coming to dwell, coming to save his people. Not some secondary character, not some angel, not even sending angel Michael Archangel. No, he's going to come himself, says it many, many times. We'll just read a couple. Look at Malachi chapter 3, just a couple of pages before where we are. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, and who shall abide the day of his coming? So he goes on and talks about this fellow that's coming. But he says he's preparing his way before Jehovah. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. That's just a couple pages before right there. Zechariah. Man. Chapter 12 and verse 10. Says, God says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Jehovah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I'm telling you, we could multiply these. In fact, we have what's called a temario. I don't know if we have it in English on the website, but we have it in Spanish on the website. If you go into the documents drop-down menu on the website, go down to Spanish documents. There's one called the temario. Go into that and look up the study on the divinity or the deity of Christ, La Divinidad de Cristo, if you speak Spanish. If you don't, you can still figure out those references. And go down where it says Jehovah prophesied and fulfilled in the New Testament Jesus. And there's a dozen or so prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled, specifically said they were fulfilled in the New Testament as Jesus being Jehovah fulfilling that prophecy. Jehovah himself. Look at Isaiah 45. I run out of time. Isaiah 45. I'm having so much fun, I don't even look at the clock.
Yep. It's all right.
Isaiah 45:23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me, this is Jehovah, unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely, and in the Lord, they'll say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Now, if you read in Philippians chapter 2:10, it says very clearly that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that unto him, to the glory of God the Father, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. One more, Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who says, I'm coming. He's also called the one who judges the reins and the hearts. And Jesus Christ is the one who comes and judges the reins and the hearts. Many, many times this is fulfilled. This is the idea of the incarnation, the idea that God is going to come and live among us, Amen. That he's going to be born, that he's going to be begotten, that he's going to be a God in the flesh. Let's read that one to finish out with. That's in, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16 says, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, and without controversy, and boy, is that one thing there's lots of controversy about, but without controversy among Bible believers don't controvert this. Amen. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
And if you have a Bible that doesn't say God, you need to get the right Bible. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now I could go into a whole lot more where it talks about him being manifested in the flesh. Many, many times it says he wasn't flesh, but he became manifest in the flesh. Philippians chapter 2 says he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the fashion of men. This is the idea of the incarnation. It's a great Bible claim. And all Christians believe it.
Amen.
All Christians accept this idea that God has become a man. In fact, Christianity is basically a meaningless religion if Jesus Christ is anything less than God. Why are we worshiping someone who's less than God? If he's not God, you better stop worshiping him quick. Jehovah's Witnesses warn us of that all the time. Jews warn us of that all the time. Muslims warn us of that all the time. They say you shouldn't worship Jesus. But what if he's God in the flesh, like the Bible claims? And if he's God in the flesh, if you don't honor the Son, you're dishonoring the Father. That's all I've got for this morning.
Cripple Kim Kid.
Yeah, yeah.